This is our spring session. Let's read that. Seems like spring out there, does it? Spring session of our series. You know, the fall and the spring, because it doesn't stay winter, but does eventually go to spring. Last fall, we worked on, maybe I should just go through some of this at the beginning here. So here's my introduction, I guess. Well, our study last fall, we spent 12 weeks laying foundation for these 14 weeks that are left up till Easter of this year. By the way, we do this without a break, so don't think there's a week missing unless we have a snowstorm. And the study of biblical economics arose out of my interest in economics and observing economics in the last adult years of my life. I told you a story, I think, earlier. I'm going to tell it again in case you forgot it. It's not that good a story, but it does show a little bit about my interest in economics. When I was at K-State, I was a dropout of school, and we got married, and then we moved to Manhattan, Kansas to go to school, and I wasn't sure I was cut out for college. You know, being a farm boy, no one in our family had ever gone to college, so I decided to go to college 30 days before it started. But my sister-in-law not talked me into it. She just talked about it. So I started to go to college anyway. Well, that got me to K-State. And one of the required courses was a three-hour course in economics. I knew nothing about economics, except I'm not sure even knew how to pronounce it. But I had an outstanding teacher in economics. And, of course, when you have a good teacher, guess what becomes your favorite subject? Economics. So I really enjoyed the three-hour course. I wasn't studying economics. It's a required course for graduation. It wasn't part of our architectural degree. So as it was, the first quiz was difficult for me because it was a make or break going to college. So I had this quiz, and it was one of these multiple choice quizzes that each option was about a paragraph. And so you had to choose one out of the four paragraphs, which was right. And I sort of discovered as I went along, I said, if there's anything at all in this paragraph that's not right, this can't be the right one. So I'm looking for one that has nothing wrong in it. So I marked, it was probably maybe 100 question quiz. Finished it up knowing full well that I failed it. We went to our home for a visit over the weekend, and I was making plans about dropping out of school. I got back, there's a class of about 200 kids, I got back on Monday and looked at the score, and I was the fourth highest in the class. Whoa, okay, we're going to stay. So I enjoy economics. I do like it. It's never been my profession. So I don't stand in front of you as a person that knows a lot about economics in terms of being trained, but I have interest in it and an observer of it. And in the last, I don't know, I guess my adult life, I've often wondered about how economics works in our world or in our culture or in our families or in our nation. And we've had a turndown in the last years. I would say we have had difficulty with economic philosophy or theory for probably the whole century, whole 20th century. At least to me, it was never settled in the different proposals. So now it's sort of like we've really been in this recession and we've been in difficult times, people at work, and all these ideas are floating out there how things ought to be done. Well, in my mind, says, well, if this is such a big question that has no answer out in the world, there's got to be an answer for it in the Bible. Would that not make sense? So I got thinking about that, and well, there's not a lot of talk in, I don't think the Gill's ever preached the message on economics. There's a reason for that, but I thought there's got to be a way of doing it. And so I've thought about this for a number of years, and since I'm kind of running out of my topics, I thought I'd try it. And if I get fired or canned or run out of town, it'll be my last lesson or my last series. So I'm ready to risk it. But I think we have solid footing to stand on because we know in 2 Peter 1:3, it says, seeing, it says there, seeing, I say knowing, that God's divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And that's through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. So this little phrase, that he has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, has got to include economics, since it is such a big question. So then I got to thinking about it over these years. I've not really done a study about it until this year, but I thought, you know, there's got to be two answers. So I started collecting my thoughts on it over a while and testing them. So I'm ready now to go out and do it for you. Now, last fall was sort of just getting ready for what we're going to do this spring. The last fall was talking about these foundational ideas that are on my board here. I'd like to write it today. Why things are the way they are. The question of why are things the way they are? We have to have an answer for that, okay? We have to have an answer for that. Getting back to my text here, lest I drift too far. So the subject, or this subject of economics, ought not to be rare in the church. It seems to me like it's something that the Bible addresses or teaches, then it ought to be taught. Part of the reason it is rare is that economic viewpoints are closely tied to the political winds. And the church remains aloof from politics. The topic of economics has been deemed too dangerous to touch, including me, and put off to financial seminars that for men that come in and leave. And a few economists who write or maintain parachurch organizations, some of which become advocacy agencies. And we sort of stay away from those. Now, I pledge to you, and I want you to do the same thing I'm going to do. We're never, ever going to talk about political parties. We don't need to. We're going to probably stay away from terms like right and left or middle, if we can. Once in a while, we may have to use those words, but we generally don't need to talk about political parties when we're talking about the Bible. The Bible doesn't give us political parties, does it? All right, so we're going to do that. So when you talk to me, don't talk to me in terms of parties. Talk to me about in terms of what's true and what's right or what seems right or what is right from Scripture. So as a result of the supposed off-limits, here is where the touchy point for me is. Now, as a result of the supposed off-limit territories, we are in danger of failing to produce in our own families adequate preparation for life, as given in the Genesis mandate, that which is to fill the earth and subdue it. By the way, have you ever thought about that there's a male and female aspect to that mandate? Who does fill the earth feel more like? Feminine or male? Don't be so afraid.
Joint venture, I think.
Yes, it is. Yes, it is. But then who does it seem to fit better to subdue it? All right. So there we have both listed there, and the both have to be complicit. They don't do it alone. But in terms of weight, there's a female aspect to this mandate and the masculine aspect to this mandate. That's an aside. All right, so we're failing to produce in our own families adequate preparation for life because we don't address the subject. And our children, they are likely taught by nature worshipers. Remember, those are the ones we call nature worshipers, that you either worship God or you worship nature. There's no other. They're likely taught by nature worshipers in our school or Christians who have been barred from presenting a biblical point of view. So they don't get it there. And we don't teach in churches, so where are they going to get it? So we pledge, difficult as it may seem, to engage in this discussion without reference to political parties and the vitriol found in today's political speech. We don't need to do that. Our pledge is simply to present biblical truth. And when I get off limits and I'm coloring outside the line, you can call me on it, and we'll make the correction. Now, granted, there is no discipline called biblical economics, no theology of biblical economics, I would say yet, as there are other theological categories such as ecclesiology, which is a teaching about the church, eschatology, teaching about last things. Arnold Fruchtenbaum has suggested another theological division, and he's got a 1,000-page book written on it called Israelology. Perhaps there ought to be one for biblical economics, or at least a major division within anthropology, which is the study of man. As we begin last fall to understand biblical economics, we begin by knowing, as I said before, the nature of the world, that is, why things are the way they are. Why are there disasters? Why are there calamities? Why is there poverty? Why is there inequities? And so on. So we recall these five world-changing events that impact this question. Remember then? First of all, the acts of creation. We got here and our origins are settled because God created us, and we understood they were in perfection. The fall explains the loss of this perfection and the introduction of death in creation, a big answer that other systems don't have, the nature worshipers don't have. They say death is natural. We say it's not. Then number three, the expulsion of man from the garden, which explains the reason for non-productive work. And I do a lot of that around my house. I moved into our house 8 years ago. I wanted to get into a new house where I didn't have to fix everything. And you know what? I'm back around fixing things again. I've often wondered whether in the expulsion of the garden, God did not institute the law, the second law of thermodynamics, where things tend to go into disorder. There's no way to prove that, but it would fit, as long as the garden before the fall would have lived in perpetuity. All of a sudden, it doesn't. Something happened. So maybe the second law of thermodynamics, where everything that is orderly tends to go into disorder, occurred there. Things wear out. So we have this non-productive work, which is fixing things. Number four, we have the worldwide flood, evidenced the complete failure of man to govern and manage himself and his passions. The judgment reset the human race, set down to 8 people, changed the environment to a hostile one, and added human governance, whatever the word is. And number five, dispersal of the languages after the Babel incident separated the people into their geographical groups, which we still recognize around the world today. So our takeaway, our 12 lessons, ought to have been that we are living in a dangerous world. We are not living in utopian conditions. This is our first principle, number one. The world we live in is dangerous. And there will be winners and there will be losers. But all are held accountable in complete justice without equality without equality of outcome. Some die young, some die old, some die rich, some die poor, some in our country, some in depressed places. It's just the way it is. And our five reasons for why things are the way they are traceable to these kind of outcomes. So in this world we live in, we will experience it. We will have another funeral tomorrow. There will be deep calamities that will have no explanation, where no one can be held accountable. And there will be heart-deep calamities that have been perpetrated by the fallen nature of man. These are to be held accountable. We have all these kind of things. So in summary, we have a reality. We live in a fallen world filled with tragedies and inequities imposed or by self-destruction. That's number two on the side there behind that little arrow. This is my second principle. The conditions of the original garden, a created utopia, was lost. A very limited amount of restoration is possible through the technology and ingenuity of man, which will happen during his filling and the subduing of the earth. So what ultimately was lost cannot be rebuilt by man. Man cannot even approximate the utopia found in the garden. One example, death may be delayed by better medicine, but it will not be delayed for very long. It's interesting that Psalm 90:10 talks about that the strength of a man is 70, maybe with extra strength 10 years, we say 80. Guess what? In America, the life expectancy for a male is 76 and for a woman is 81. Pretty much biblical, isn't it? It's interesting that the women haven't really gotten any older than the men have. Men are the ones that live longer. I wonder why that is. You know, have they been given the easy life? And the women have always had it easy all the time? I don't know. But we're catching up to the women here. It's probably a lot to do with occupational hazards and so forth. They would have lived less. I think God ordained it for sure that the men would go first, so the women would be there to take care of them. You think that's not funny? Okay, number three principle. This is a reversal of, there is in pagan, or there is a fundamental denial of the first two principles. The denial of a utopian creation is to deny the God of deny the God of creation. And they say evolution explains everything in matter, they say. They also deny that utopia cannot be built by man. They say we can do it. And he arrogantly ignores the power necessary to build it. And lastly, in the denial, the object evil is denied, and what is in place of it is to find evil in anything that opposes the false utopia. So if anybody says you can't do that, we're the ones that are doing the evil. So for us, it's better to accept the first principle that God made us, that we live in a dangerous world, and utopia cannot be built by us. Accept that and live your life accordingly. We're down the road a long way if we do that. But we fight that. We can't change it anyway. We just, as I say on the bottom here, any attempt to achieve utopia will be disastrous for the people. So we have these two categories, or two kingdoms. It's pretty obvious. The kingdom of man, which will be done by political intrigue. And we have the kingdom of God, which will come about only by God's personal invention at the second advent. Now, to say it plainly here, we have one kingdom which is basically a socialistic or communitarianism, which is the word these days. Communism has sort of fallen off as being overused, I guess, but it's still okay. So we have another communitarianism. And then on the other hand, we have the individual, which we might call the self-interest system. Okay, we'll talk about that through these weeks. As I say, we will return to the kingdom of man often because it explains behavior of fallen nature. But for now, remember, this struggle is for the control of the created worlds, especially the one we're living on, and God's righteous plan for it. Remember, Ephesians 6:12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, which it seems like it is, but it's against the rulers and against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." So this spiritual war is going on in the nether world. Very real, however. Now, we must not be led, things a little bit about why we've kind of dodged this subject. We must not be misled to think of a two-compartment model. That is, one compartment in which God functions in spiritual truths, the other compartment in which God is neutral and man is left to make his economic way in dollars and cents physical world. There is one realm. The unseen is just that. It's just unseen, but it is real as if it were visible. So we must think of all creation life in one compartment where all men and beings are held accountable to God. Now, the point of this is that for Christians, there is no aspect of life or living that is relegated to a no man's land, where Christians are forbidden to enter, including economics questions. So we enter the subject of biblical economics boldly with the hope of understanding how things ought to be. Remember, whenever we use the word ought, there's a standard against which we're measuring it. It ought to be some way. What's the standard? And what happens to lives and even to a country when what ought to be done is ignored or even ridiculed? This has implications for us personally, nationally, and internationally. And I was going to bring you some of my books along. I've enjoyed this book a lot. It's called The Poverty of Nations by Grudem, who is a theologian, and Asmus, who is an economist. I'll talk about that book later, but right now we'll just leave it there. Because his book is really aimed at the nations. So we underscore the simple assumption that God has given us all that is necessary for life and godliness, including economic principles and so on. So the question is, I like these commercials. It's not that complicated. You know, the guy sits around the table and the little kids talk to him and he's giving these great answers and he comes back and says, it's not that complicated, is it? And I'm thinking here, this is not that complicated. Or is it? So make constructive economic choices. Is that complicated? Well, all of us at one time or another have considered the quagmire economic thought or ideas, and the question is, which plan works? In fact, people are elected to office because their idea seemed better than the ideas of the predecessor. When reading the newspaper, listening to the political pundits, we get the idea that the discipline of economics must be left to the highly trained academician, the PhDs in economic thought, the powerful members of the think tanks that propose solution after solution to fix this or that problem. You've watched them all, haven't you, on any network? But perhaps it's not as complicated as we are told it is. After all, get this, after all, if a caveman can do economics, what would the professionals do? So they got to keep it a little bit away from our hands, right? Is there a bit of provincialism going on if the problem is not really all that complex? But we are told it is complex, too complex for average people. Note the books and more books that have been written. And then we have people argue about what the authors meant when they wrote it. It is complicated. But as we said, the Bible claims to give us what is necessary for life and godliness. Without the Bible being an economics book, as it is not a science book, it gives the simple lessons or principles that work because as God created, he ordered the way things get done. We call it the software. Surely as he created it, he gave us intelligent instructions. Well, is this not an oversimplification of a complex subject? No, not really. Now, I'll tell you what makes it complicated. It's the frontal attack on the truth aimed at the first two principles. If you deny that the world is a dangerous world and that there is no utopia to come, if you deny that, then you have to have a complex system to overcome those denials. So then they're building a complex alternative godless system. Remember, it's godless. System of evolving ideas becomes very difficult. Remember the principles. We live in a dangerous world where there will be inequity. Such a bad word. A utopia with equity cannot be built by man. And number three is a rejection of one and two, defining evil as anything that supports one and two. So what is complicated? Well, what is complicated is trying to make the world a non-dangerous place. How do you do that? Well, you pass laws. How many? One more. What they're trying to do is make a world not dangerous. I said, for every accident that ever occurred, there could have been a law written to stop it. Okay? So there's an attempt to make the world non-dangerous, and it complicates things. Because you write laws that have unintended consequences. So it's complicated. Now, we're in a system that's complicated. So is it trying to make the world a non-dangerous place with equity? They must seek solutions that are very unreal or even unnatural, thus complicated, and in the end do not work. Now, I'm not going to ever argue that there should be no government. I'm not going to ever argue that. But we have to know what its rightful place is. The result is that the world is more dangerous today with more inequity. I suppose more dangerous than what, I suppose. There is some safety measures that have been implemented, but there's also some freedoms lost in doing it. So there's these trade-offs all the time that we sort of get used to. Since man's solutions do not work here, there's a continual revitalization of the programs to get it right. Ergo, the next fix will get it right. Or it's the correct program, it was just not implemented in the right way. You know, I hear that about communism. That was the Soviet kind. And they would say, well, it was a really good system. It just wasn't implemented right. Well, that'd be one way to explain it. That's the idea. Well, if somebody else would do it, they would get it right. You say, well, no one ever says, or not ever. I mean, maybe the basic system is wrong, and that's why no one could get it right. Now, if the Bible doesn't speak about this, then I'd be off limits. But the Bible does speak about this kind of stuff. So, the community or the individual, the rejectors of truths 1 and 2, are trying to build a utopian community by diminishing the role of the individual. The Bible doesn't do that. The person responsible for himself, and I include his family in himself, as presented in Scripture, is perverted and is shifted from a personal duty to the duty of the community. Communitarian as his primary support system. He supports the system, and the system supports him. One example, we've heard this over many years, especially the New Age talk, is it takes a village to raise a family. So you support the village because it's more important than the support for your family. But the village cannot, or is incapable of, caring for the individual unless he's treated the same way. You all have to be cookie cutters. Okay? Because there's an underestimation of the complexity, because everybody who's sitting out there has a little bit different need than the next person does. So I'd give you exactly the same, everybody exactly the same, kind of like give you the same amount of air to breathe. Some of you are going to be gasping for breath, and others will have extra. And there's no system that can explain this and meter it out accurately. Go on a little bit more with this. Adam made this mistake of trying to manage the judgments. Adam made this mistake in the garden when he embraced the idea that he could be a moral judge like God, knowing good from evil, Genesis 3:5. But Adam had no scheme or basis to judge good and evil. He was not omniscient. He could not make factual moral judgments. What did Adam know? I wouldn't say he crawled up from underneath the rock. He just turned into from dirt to human being a few days ago at most. So he could not make factual moral judgments. His arrogant, that's us, descendants continue to make the same mistake because they, like Adam, believe they are capable of making correct moral judgments. But it is too complicated for someone or some central planning committee to make all the decisions and judgments for all of the people. See, there's the flaw. It is complicated when it gets to this. But it's not that complicated if you make your own decisions, because you decide what's right for you and your family. But this judgment, no one can know fully yesterday. No one can know fully the present even, or tomorrow. Therefore, no one cannot righteously make judgments. I remember back in the days when I did, and I still do once in a while, some counseling, talk to people about their problems. And the thing that I always lacked was information. I mean, sitting in front of me, telling me, filling my ears full of everything I need to know, I still don't know what I need to know, because I didn't know whether they were telling me the truth or, exaggerating the other person's point of view. So I had a difficult time making moral judgment sitting with somebody right in front of me. So can you imagine this in a broader situation? Impossible. That's the arrogance. Now, some examples. The simple is truly complex. The perpetual error of the skeptics, that is our nature worshippers, is that they deem as simple, what they deem as simple, is irreducibly complex. For example, some of their mistakes are origins. They say that it was the Big Bang. But creation is very complex. An explosion does not account for the magnificent order of the universe or of a single cell. Biology, they came up with this evolution before they understood how complex a cell was, before the electronic microscope, showed these details, before DNA was understood or discovered. Biology, they say, life evolved by natural selection, but organisms are very complex. They grow from DNA instructions embedded in every cell. A cell is irreducibly complex, cannot rise spontaneously. Psychology, Freud reduced the psychosis to a simple problem like sexual frustration. Too simple an explanation for the infinitely complex mind. See what their mistake is? They think it's easy. And they can do it. They can fix it, but they can't. They call Christianity as a simple-minded religion. Christianity is for the simple-minded, but to intellectually substitute atheism, that is complex. How to account for the infinitely complex without God? That's complex. And we have things like weather and climate control. The idea that controlling carbons in the atmosphere will control the sea level is beyond arrogance. It is frankly insane. We'll talk about this some more. The idea that we need to control our population, which went back to the 60s and the 70s, now the concern is that the declining population is so rampant it probably cannot be reversed in some countries. And that is even true of the Muslim countries. I just read the book on this. You think the Muslims are one that are growing so fast. They're in such distress, like in Iran, that they are in a decline again. Now they're worried about not having enough people. Putin has called for more people in Russia. Ahmadinejad called for more people in Iran. You know, it's amazing to me that these people that know how to run everything are trying to run everything. The idea of marriage now can include homosexual partners. If widely carried out, undermines the very society that permitted it. The Genesis mandate is denied. There is no fruitfulness in homosexual marriages. Though I know that it's possible to produce children in vitro and all that kind of stuff, but can you imagine the cost? Every baby is going to cost a couple of $1 million. Right now, all you got to pay for is just the hospital bill to get them out of there. They're free. You know? Then they start costing. So we mentioned the use of natural resources. Denying their use makes the earth even more unsafe place. Substitute windmills for oil kills birds, makes living near them impossible, and skyrockets the cost, putting the poor people at a disadvantage. Remember, the poor people are supposed to be helped by this. Remember, when they try to help somebody, it actually hurts them. That is always the way. Remember, we've given up on the utopia because it can't be done, but they're not. They're going to have a utopia. So we have these denying pipelines. This is one that we're aware of. Denying pipelines that force dangerous surface rail traffic accidents. Oh, well. This all denies Genesis' mandate of limiting and harnessing the earth. Well, I was thinking about these folks that are like the Wizard of Oz, who Dorothy finds out that all these things that are happening really not anything at all except by somebody pulling levers behind the curtain. And so, well, that's kind of what these guys are trying to do. In fact, it wasn't long ago that one of our leaders said that about our economics, he said, we just got to pull the right levers. We know which ones they are now. That's a quote. So they really think that they're controlling things. So the recipe for failure, I would basically remind us, like Dorothy did, we are not in Kansas anymore. We have gone somewhere else. The same arrogance besets the managers of economics of the world today. They believe they know how to do it, just pull the right levers. But the functions of massive economics cannot be controlled by one man, or even worse, by a committee, all of which have limited understanding of how things work. Keynesian monetary philosophy is just one such attempt at manipulating the economy. If you don't think about that, you might read about it. David Ries wrote a book back probably in the 80s, said there, I think he saw 10 men that rule the world. Keynesian was one of them. That is the philosophy of monetary policy that's going on today, which is to say you can borrow yourself out of trouble. So if the rising or falling of the stock market cannot be predicted with any certainty, by the way, can you tell me what it's going to do tomorrow? You can't tell that. That's really kind of an isolated thing. How in the world are you going to predict anything as large as the economy of the country or of the world? It cannot be managed. And when you manage it, you usually make it worse. Well, we do live in an imaginary world with John Lennon. The nature worshippers live in an imaginary world, a world that would be attractive to any of us in a fallen world. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, only sky. Imagine all people living for today. That's existentialism. All the people living for today? How about tomorrow? How about eternity? Oh. Number two, imagine there's no country. It's not hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. Imagine no possessions. Now, we're going to talk about that. No one, and I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger, a brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing in the world. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. Is that not a dream? We'll maybe pick on that as we go along, because that is sort of, that's such a popular song. And it's still being played. Do the lyrics ever affect anybody? And sometimes, I hope not. Wonder. Everyone lives in the real world. I've decided that. Some only wish to live in another one. But all these dreamers, when they go to buy their... I was just wondering what John Lennon would sue me for printing his lyrics on my... Certain times you live in the real world, too. Everyone lives in the real world. We all live in a real world. That's why I showed you money here, because money is a real thing. I buy something, I give you money. They said, well, I don't really want to give you money. Is that all right? No, it's not. You can't have that. Call the police. See, we got to live in that real world. So we have taken a little side trip down the road of how I want things to be, which just as, by the way, the other world, they want it to be this way, rather than living in the world as it is. So we need to establish ground rules for conduct in the world, what really is. So we have explained the passive elements. We live in the world. Things are the way they are. We know about that. But what about the active elements where I can choose? I'm a Calvinist. I am a Calvinist, but I still choose a strategy or a plan for me. One in which my choice factors in the outcome. Does the Bible give help here? I think all of the advice a father gives his son in the book of Proverbs is that kind of advice. It has much to say about an individual's choices. And Proverbs 31 books, chapters long, many, I'd say perhaps most of them have economic implications. You know that if I don't get out of bed in the morning, it has economic implications. Especially if you've got a job. I mean, what does not have, if I don't buy a hamburger, does not have economic implications? Everything you do has economic implications or implications. So we have this from Proverbs chapter. I can write the chapter down, 6. A little slump, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Your poverty will come in like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man. Then we talked about the warnings of sexual promiscuity. On account of a harlot, one is seduced, reduced to a loaf of bread. I like that. I mean, that's kind of worthless. I mean, not worth much. And a drunk adulteress hunts for the precious life. And I said before, there's no greater economic devastation than caused by sexual sins. Take illicit sex out of our culture, nearly all the poverty would go away. Single mothers wouldn't exist, or if there would be, there'd be a few. Children and single parents and so forth would not be disadvantaged and so on and so on. It just goes on. You just think about it. And we have it in our own families. We know the difficulty that is. What about society and assemblages of individuals? Perhaps we could use the idea of politic here, since politics is defined as the opinions that someone has about what should be done by governments. So we can have opinions about that. Are there some thoughts for the government or any government to observe that originate in the Bible? Of course. There is help from biblical patterns. Principles established in God's relationship with Israel, for example. I think in the good old days, whenever that was, our Congress would probably open the Bible occasionally and look at what it might say. You probably have a hard time doing that except in the privacy of your own office, then you wouldn't tell anybody. The Bible has taken that kind of role in our public life. But the Bible has something to say. We can learn much from the Bible about what was regulated by God. From the time of Adam, the Mosaic Law and the Law of Christ, is Old Testament, New Testament, it's all kinds of things that are in there. A quick reading of the Ten Commandments gives us a good picture of what God expects of any society, even though we're not under the law, but what he said still represents his character. He said, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness what is in heaven above or in earth beneath or in the water under the earth. And I mentioned this last semester about the waste that Israel incurred because they worshiped idols. Do not waste resources on idols, the economic error of the Israelites, that maybe we'll have some time to develop that. We might think, well, they just made idols. Well, they spent time doing it, took resources to do it, spent time worshiping it, took away from the economic gains. You shall not worship or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation. Does that not have economic impact? Of course it does. You shall not take the name of the Lord God in vain and not leave him unpunished. Same thing, economic impact there. Probably not as obvious, but in these cases it is. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land. That's an economic impact if you're living in the land. Yes, it does. You shall not murder. That has impact. Yes, it does, because you stopped a productive worker. By the way, every person that's produced in the world is to produce something, to make meaningful work. And we'll talk about it probably next week about what creates wealth. You shall not murder, because if you do, for other reasons, economically, it stops a productive worker. You shall not commit adultery. Talk about this. Stealing paternity disrupts family economy. Remember the sexual sins that have economic impact? You shall not steal, mix, and secure any property, which is a no-no. You can't own property. You can't say it's yours. You won't do anything with it. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Destroys commerce, which is possible by your good word. Trust is lost. You can't do business with somebody that lies or they lie about you. Destroys your ability to do business. Don't covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, his male servants, his female servants, his ox, his donkey, that is his property or anything that belongs to your neighbor. He also has to have security. So in the gospel accounts, we also have many lessons that Jesus, by a lesson by Jesus that teach valuable spiritual lessons that are rooted in economic language. The lessons, many of which are parables, assume a consistent system of economics. Obviously, Jesus would not use an immoral illustration to make a moral point. So, you know, what he uses would expose he would support. Therefore, we can gain ideas from the way Jesus expects the people and the markets to function. These are elements we will use to build biblical economic theory. We're going to do a theory on our way to establishing biblical economic theology. Let me be the first to say it was here that it happened. No visions of grandeur at all. But it's interesting to me that this is not developed. All right. Now, an example, Matthew 25. It's in the judgment of the nations. I was going to stop and read this, but we don't have time to do this. But you have to understand a little bit what this story is about. And you probably remember it as I go through this. Matthew 25, 14 to 29 is an extensive section describing the normal processes of economic life, of responsible and irresponsible life. As personages, we have the owner, we have the employee or the slave. They are unequal in wealth and unequal in authority between them. It is the duty of the employee to function for the benefit of the employer. The legitimacy of profit, return on investment, is there. Even greater profit is rewarded over lesser gains. The more you make, the better off you are. The more rewarded you are. And judgment for those who would simply protect capital and not make nominal gains for the employer. Well, I kept it. I didn't invest because I know you were a hard master, so I didn't invest. And said, "You foolish, you bad slave." So in the reward stage, then those who have little end with less. Those who have gained more were responsible, were given more. So inequity is not avoided in biblical economics. So these biblical principles can seem to be counterintuitive because we have been exposed and trained to function according to the theories established by the nature worshippers, which includes the moral culture. It is surprising then that they have borrowed, by the way, this is going to go on fairly often, they borrow from Christianity. It is surprising then that they have borrowed elements of Christianity, in this case, compassion, but ignored more weighty elements of Christianity, which is responsibility. Both of these qualities of Christian living are brought together in perfect harmony. The provision of man is to work and provide. I might say work hard and provide. Work to get ahead and provide. This is responsibility. The compassion of man to help his neighbor is bound up in his love for him. However, watch this. Compassion must be applied in such a way that it will not further hurt him, or else it really is not love. Further clear thinking, Jesus helped the poor, but did not help all the poor. You know, we hear this all the time. Jesus was for the poor. I'm not sure he was. I thought he was for anybody that believed in him. You know, I was for the rich, he's for the poor, yeah, for them all. Was Jesus not compassionate? Of course he was. But he didn't heal all. He didn't feed them all. They only got fed, as I remember, a couple of times in the whole 3 years he was on earth. Well, there must have been a lot of other hungry people around. He didn't feed them. And we wonder, why did he feed these people? He looked all carefully and he said, there's a reason why. So as we ask, or were these miracles from a different motivation than meeting the needs of the poor? So Jesus met needs of the moment, yes. He did not enroll any in his welfare list. Were the legitimately destitute people who needed ongoing care? Yes. They did not make any appearance in the ministry of Jesus. We don't know about them, but they were there, and they were probably taken care of by the normal ways. But to make Jesus a champion for the poor is not representing Jesus' ministry at all. Everyone else was able-bodied, was expected to work. Now, Paul addressed this question on the duty of in the churches at Thessalonica. He does it elsewhere, too. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. Now, that sort of well sets it. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, means they're not working. Which is the next verse, do no work at all, but act like busybodies. Well, if you don't have a job to do, what are you going to do with your time? Be a busybody. Now, such persons we command and exhort the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat your own bread. There it is. I've always thought about that phrase. If everybody ate their own bread, there'd be no problem. That's it. It's so simple. That's why I say it's not complicated. Whatever his name is. Eat your own bread. Well, then I got to make my own bread. Yeah, you got to buy your own bread. Yeah, you got to plant your own wheat. Yeah. Maybe when I make my own bread, I might make a little extra bread for you and I can sell it to you. Huh? Maybe at a profit? So we come to the end of our lesson today with these questions that we're going to answer during our lessons. Is it possible to build a utopian and just society? Well, we already know we can't, but it's going to be tried. What is required or expected economically of Christians? I would say work. Fill and subdue. Is the free market system destructive to the ideas of love? Which is sort of what you hear somehow the free market is always stepping on somebody else. If someone gets richer, does that mean someone else is poorer? But they think it is. Is profit making stealing from the poor? Remember, I made a second loaf of bread and I sold my second one. Am I stealing? Am I making the poor person poorer? No, he doesn't have to do what I did to get it. I might buy his shoes he just made. Is the free market dog eat dog world good? I put it in the best, worst light possible. Or is it better to promote the ideas of equality of outcome for all? Is not having more feeding the fallen nature of man? What is or determines the standard of living? When is enough enough? Is your standard of living high enough, or are you hoping that you get a raise this year? Are you going to work hard to get more? Well, are you just feeding the flesh? Or are you doing something else? How can nations or individuals improve their economic situation? Is it immoral to make a lot of money? I've heard it in our church that, you know, some of these corporations give out these great big bonuses. And says, that's immoral. And I say, by what standard? By what standard? So we got to think about that a little carefully. Sometimes these comments are made by jealousy, envy. I'm not saying there's not immorality going on, but just making a lot of money, we don't want to say it right away. It's immoral. We've got to find out, was it fair? Was it actually by extortion? Was the laws broken? So can companies pay large salaries to employees and management and remain moral? There's an answer to these questions. What responsibility does a Christian have to the poor? Now, that's a good one. That's a good one. I'm really thinking about that one a lot. Because I'm concluding that giving help to the poor doesn't mean you give money necessarily. It depends on the situation. So thus far, I might have room for a question, which I probably shouldn't ask for. We've got about 10 minutes. So we have introduced economic questions that are commonly asked in Christian circles and many more. While functioning economics, in other words, biblical economics, may seem complex, it really is not. As I said, eat your own bread. That's pretty easy. And so can we reduce this whole question down to two simple choices? I think we can. The first question is, is the free market or the free individual market system the solution or the problem to a functioning economic system? Some people don't know for sure which it is. Maybe even here. If it is a problem, the free market individual economic system is a problem, there's only one other choice. And that choice is some kind of central planned communitarianism or community or communism or socialism system that rides over the individual. There is no other choice. All right, I'm going to quit there. And I think we'll talk next week about how wealth is created, because if we don't understand this, we have a hard time going on with the other discussions. Okay. Now, remember our rules. They'll maybe just make you totally silent. Who knows what this is going to do. But if you have a comment or whatever, yes.
Inherent in the Ten Commandments that you listed there is also, or implied, is private property ownership.
Else you couldn't steal it, right?
Right. So you've got, that's the problem in Central America, in South America, in Africa, where the government owns all the land and the individual doesn't, even Mexico.
So do they have any chance of getting ahead?
Well, it's hard to build anything when you don't own anything.
We're going to talk about that stuff because that's very, very important. How much of the land is owned by the government who doesn't produce anything? And how much is in the private individual who can do something with it? And what kind of prospect does he have that he'll own the land next year or tomorrow? Would he risk planting land on it, grain on it, if he's not going to have it in his ownership next year? You know, so you have to have the stability of things for this all to work. And this all goes back to biblical principles. You'll find that all go back to some biblical principle that's being violated and things fall apart. Good. And you've been to some of those places. I'm not going to pump you. I'm going to let you go.
You mentioned the second law of thermodynamics. What's the first law?
Matter cannot be created or destroyed. All right. Well, thanks for coming out. I didn't know what to expect with the weather the way it was, but knowing you're tough people and probably free market people, you know, it'd be to your good advantage to be here. And not wait for the local bus to come pick you up. You made your own way. We appreciate that. All right. I'll pray. Lord, thank you for the evening and, Lord, for the study we've embarked on. Lord, pray for wisdom. Lord, we understand the scripture is full of examples of how we should conduct our life, even in the economic sense. Lord, we realize that you have given us all the things we need for godliness and living, and we just expect that we should be able to find in the scripture those rules that we can govern our lives by, not necessarily be rich, but do it according to your plan so that we might be held responsible and found responsible and provide the best for not only ourselves, but also for our family, and as a result of that, we can help others, even in their need. Thank you, Lord, for these people come out on these Wednesday nights, Lord, for the joy we have knowing that Christ is our has come to be our Savior. We celebrated your coming in the last weeks. Lord, we realize the value of his birth and ultimate death on the cross for us, Lord, that makes us part of the family as we believe in him for our salvation. And Lord, as you've taken up responsibility for our lives, thank you, Lord, for the word that gives us instruction how we can carry on in a responsible way so we might be witness to the world, not only in the things that we do, but how we run our lives even in a financial way. Lord, we want to be responsible people. We want to be people that can provide for our families, enjoy the things that we have that you have meant for us. And we'll give you the praise and thanks for all that you do. Keep us safe as we go home now and bring us back in next week. And for the word as it goes forth, wherever it is, from our mouths or from the text, from this church, from the internet, whatever, we'll pray, Lord, that might be blessed by the Spirit as it goes. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen.